copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Let me give you just a little bit of introduction. Let's see, my name is Ed. I have worked as a professional counselor for 37 years, which is quite a while. I feel like I should be better at it than I am after that long. I've also worked in an educational environment, so I teach in a seminary. I've been teaching in a seminary for that entire time. And when you teach in seminaries, you end up writing books and things, so I've done that as well. I am married to Sherry, who is over here, and I'm delighted that she's able to be with me. We have two daughters. Don't ask me how old they are. They're somewhere in their 30s, I believe. I stopped counting after 21. And they have eight grandchildren between them. They have four and four, which has been a real pleasure for us. The material that I'll be speaking about today is going to be very simple. But the implications of it are enormous. The question is simply, how can we help each other in the midst of the difficulties of life? The difficulties of life being the various hardships of life that create challenges for us, the decision moments in life, and the sins of life. So we're especially thinking of help for our souls. We're not necessarily thinking about diaconal help as much right now. How do we help each other and give help for our souls in the midst of the hardships of life and the sins of life? The problem here is that there is so much need for help, where every one of us has our struggles. And, well, for example, my immediate family, my wife and my children and my grandchildren constitute around 14 people. Now, 14 people is a really very small church. But, and in that small church, there are rascals, of course. We have grandchildren who are real rascals. But everybody's doing well. We get along well. We love each other well. I think everybody in the family is interested in Christ and wants to follow Christ, even though some of them are fairly young. So in that sense, it's a small church that's doing very well, and I feel like I don't have time to care well for this particular family. There are 14 is way too many to have as a small church. So what do you do if you're a pastor of 20, of 30, of 50 or more? So that's the challenge. The solution that Scripture gives, which is just extraordinary, is what we're going to be wrestling with this afternoon. In the Old Testament, the answer to how we help one another was actually fairly sporadic. You have the law that's given, and then you hope that it is recited occasionally, and it's reviewed occasionally by the priests. You have the king who is supposed to be setting the tone for how we turn to the Lord in the midst of our troubles, and rarely did he do such things. So the status of how we help one another in the Old Testament is it's a problem that really is in shambles. And then you're wondering what's going to happen when the New Testament comes along and the Spirit is given. Well, there are some things in the New Testament that are in some ways they're predictable extensions from the Old Testament. The character of God persists as the one who is patient and gracious and merciful to his people and quick to forgive and eager to find a way to make an opening to his people to come to himself. That obviously persists. It just becomes more beautiful and more specific. The things that we weren't anticipating were things such as how singleness in the Old Testament was a curse and now it becomes a blessing. Nobody was nobody could have invented such a thing. How suffering, which was in the Old Testament largely interpreted as you're under the very judgment of God, it now becomes something you aspire to. See, everything changes when the king goes through the most difficult suffering. Another thing that was unanticipated in the New Testament is how now everyone would be ministers. It was anticipated in some sense. You have in the Old Testament, for example, the Hebrew people are called a nation of priests. And the exegetical question is, does that mean in Israel there was a group of people called priests, or did it mean that the entire nation were intended to be priests unto God? The best interpretation of that, which again, in the Old Testament context, it was hard to understand, the best interpretation is that all of us were called to be priests. But it took until the New Testament and the pouring out of the Spirit for that to actually be realized. So the question is, how do we help one another? The answer is that in Christ, the Spirit of God has been poured out, and now we are priests to one another. Now the Lord is pleased to have ordinary, inadequate, weak people who need help as the prominent way that we were going to receive help. So really what we're doing, it's going to be very simple, but it truly is extraordinary that no longer are the prominent helpers the ordained people in the culture, the kings, the priests, the prophets, or even the pastors in the New Testament. Now help is going to be given by ordinary people who are followers of Jesus. So that's what we're going to be going after this afternoon. How do we help one another? How can we have a very simple platform that can be available to us and to every single person in our church that is simple and it continues to transform us and the people around us? That's what we're after. It must be simple. If it's not simple, then somehow we are missing this clear insight that it's everyone who helps. It's not simply the professional. It's not simply the highly trained. It is everyone who claims Christ. So there must be a simplicity in this. Yet at the same time, we're anticipating that there are going to be possibilities and depths in that simplicity that will take us the rest of eternity to begin to decipher. So, the question is, what would be a simple platform that comes out of Scripture, but that animates, that teaches us, that guides us in how we help one another? But before we answer that question, Scripture does something very characteristic here. When we are asking the question, how can we be more effective helpers for others, Scripture has a tendency to point the finger back at ourselves and say, and you need help. And you need help. And it's again this extraordinary step that Scripture takes that prepares his church more than we would ever anticipate. So let me postpone the question, how do we help, and how can our churches be communities that offer help, and move to that more primary question, how can we be people who practice and grow in our neediness, both before God and before other people? And here are a couple passages that guide us into this. So there are going to be basically two parts to our day. The first part will be, how do we need help? How can we aspire to be increasingly needy in our own lives? The second will be, Now, how do we help each other? Here are the passages that can move us in to our need for help. I'll give you two. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. Again, it's a passage that we could have never anticipated is Old Testament saints. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. In other words, people of seemingly no importance, of no particular reputation. This is the way God will build his church. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. It seems like they're nothing, to actually bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. In other words, in order to be helpers of others, there is a certain prerequisite. And the prerequisite, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is you have to feel and actually be somewhat inadequate. That is, rather than what we'd anticipate, your sense of inadequacy being what disqualifies you from ministering to other people, Scripture seems to turn that around and suggest that this is actually your very qualification. Do you feel inadequate in your ministry to others? Well, that is the way that God glorifies himself in his kingdom. A second passage would be in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul is moving us into how ministry is done in the church, how we build each other up. And he starts this way. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And it begins with humility. With humility and all gentleness. Humility, a recognition of our own neediness before God and before other people. So for now, what I'd like to ask you to do is imagine if you would a body of people, a church that is growing in their neediness, both before God and before others. There are two questions that we can ask of ourselves in the midst of this. Here's one. And why don't you consider rating yourself on this? Use a 1 to 10 scale. 1, you're really bad at it. 10, you're great at it. Do you say help to the Lord? Do you say help to the Lord? Do you cry out to the Lord for mercy and for help? I want to ask you to raise your hands, but how are you doing in with that particular question? Do you call out often, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me in the midst of troubles. Lord, have mercy on me. Here's a day in front of me that is impossible. It's too much for me to be able to do. Lord, have mercy. How do you do in calling out to the Lord for help and mercy consistently? I would give myself, I think, probably a 6, somewhere between a 6 and a 7 on that. I think most days I say, Lord, help. And there are various specifics that I cry out to help for. What we're aspiring to be, if you will, is the tax collector of Luke 18, where the tax collector, you can see this tax collector where day after day is very keen sense of his own neediness before the Lord. He the tax collector and the Pharisee, who's the hero of this particular story? This is Luke 18. And the tax collector is the one who doesn't even want to approach the temple in Jerusalem. He beats on his breast, his eyes downcast, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And here's the person who's portrayed to us as one of the heroes in the New Testament. Who are some of the heroes in the New Testament? The woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears, the woman with the bleeding who went to touch Jesus, and the tax collector. These are people identified as people of faith. They're the ones we're to emulate. So imagine a church, imagine yourself growing to become more and more of a tax collector. This is who we started out as in our Christian life, and it just so happens this is who we're aiming to become as we mature in the Christian life. So how are you doing with that? How are you doing in simply saying, Lord, help? Now, here's the second question. There's this connection you find in Scripture between what happens in our relationship with the Lord and what happens in our relationship with other people. They are tied together. It's impossible, for example, to say that we love Jesus but we hate our brothers. If we love Jesus, we will love our brothers. Similarly, if we love our brothers, it is most likely indicative. It reveals our love for Christ. There is a connection between the two. How are you doing in asking for help from other people? In the midst of your troubles, to ask for counsel? How are you doing in asking for prayer from other people? If I would put myself at a 6 for calling out to the Lord, I don't want to ask my wife. I won't ask my wife. I think we would probably agree. I was going to give myself a 2 for that. Is that fair?
You're brilliant.
2.5. 2.5. It's, for example, I can speak of my neediness to her, but in some ways that just doesn't count. She's my spouse. She's my other half, and to be open with her, she knows my sins. She knows my weaknesses. To acknowledge them to her, and ask for help, ask for prayer is just a normal part of life. But I find as a counselor, and I find as a human being, that I would much rather hear the needs of other people than speak of my own needs. And I think some of that is constitutional. I think in some ways I would prefer not to be the center of attention overall in my relationships. I prefer my attention would be on the other person. So some of it I think is just by nature, but other parts of it are simply by way of my own pride and lack of humility. To be acknowledging to others, here, I need you. I need you. Could you pray for me? Could you help me? Could you advise me? Could you give me scripture that speaks to my own soul? When I see those two numbers, 6, my relationship with the Lord, 2 or so in my relationship with other people, it does make me wonder if I'm inflating the number with the Lord, and I'm doing that much, much less than perhaps I think. What we're doing is that simple question: how do we help each other? And here's Scripture's starting point. It's this characteristic starting point that the best helpers are the ones who need help. So, consider, if you're in public ministry, not just, there are two types of ministry. Public ministry, where you're speaking before groups, you're teaching or you're preaching. Personal ministry or private ministry is when you're speaking to people face to face. As a counselor, I have people who come to me with their problems, and they expect that they're going to be helped by me, or they're asking me for help. Even in those situations, Am I asking them for prayer? There's a woman I've spoken to on and off it's a woman who had been sexually violated as a child for probably a number of years by people within the larger family, and she's in her late 60s now. And as these things go, there's no statute of limitations on something like sexual violation, and it continues just to, you know, the experience of it still tends to encroach into her world. So we've been getting together on and off for probably over the last few years. If you would ask her, during your times with Ed, what has been especially helpful for you? I am certain she would say that one time when we got together, he asked me to pray for him. And I can't remember what the situation was, but there was something going on in my life. It might have been a grandchild, actually, who had been very sick and was in the hospital. And I said, I fear that I'm going to be preoccupied by what's happening with my grandson. Could you pray for me that the Lord would be with us in the midst of our weakness? And she prayed. I am confident if she would identify a bit of a turning point in her life, it would be that. And I think she would probably say that in part because she's the needy person and I am the expert. And isn't it honoring to another person to ask for their help? You're saying to them, you have something that I need. It shows a certain honor. It elevates the other person, and it's humbling to us. It's no surprise that she would identify that my request for help as being most significant in her life. So, how are you doing with this in public ministry? How are you appropriately speaking of your own neediness to your church? Now, assuming that all of us want to grow in our neediness, here are some ways that we can grow. And I'll just mention a few things that come from Scripture that remind us of our neediness. One is simply this: we are limited human beings. We are finite. We cannot do everything. We cannot know everything. We are living under limitations. And one of the places that Scripture identifies this would be the last four chapters of the book of Job, for example, where, I'll just read you a couple of verses. You could take almost any verses, and the verses are all saying, you are a mere mortal. You are a needy person before the King who has created all things. Oh, and where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Poke, poke, wink, wink. Who determined its measurements? Oh, I'm sure you know. Or who stretched the line upon the earth and the circumference of the earth? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? In the book of Job, now this is, in some ways, this is a complex passage. It's teaching Job many, many things. But at least it is saying, God is God, and we need him. We are dependent on him in all ways, at all times. And there are massive limitations on our own understanding. Lord, I need you. And derivatively, I need you. We need one another. We are mere limited people, number one. Number two, we are sinners. And God is determined that help for our sin will come by way of his Spirit, but most prominently through other people. I'm a sinner. So, for example, in Paul's logic in Romans chapter 1, is he speaks of the sins of the world. And there obviously there are many that can be picked out. And he elaborates on those sins for various reasons. But at some point we begin to recognize the sin is out there and it's not here. So as a result, Paul uses a strategy that actually Isaiah used, which is end you. Do you see these bad people out there? You see these people involved in their idolatries and their sexual license? And he says, and you. In chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse. Because every one of you who judges, you're passing judgment on another person and you're condemning yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very things. This, who are we? We are sinners. And our tendency is to either minimize our sins and to think that they are much less than others, or our tendency is to think that our sins are much greater than others and are beyond the forgiveness of Christ. Either way, we are needy people, and we need the help of our God, and we need the help of one another. Third area where we're needy is one of the most prominent ways, I believe, in the Scripture of talking about suffering is the wilderness experience. When the New Testament speaks about the hardships that God's people experience, it oftentimes is evoking the Exodus wilderness, and then it's also embellishing it with the later exile into Babylon. Here's the reality, that when we experience hardships in our own life, we are incredibly vulnerable. Because on one hand, in the midst of the wilderness, God is more apparent. As C.S. Lewis said, you know, he shouts in our pains, whispers in our pleasures. But in the midst of difficulties, his voice tends to be especially obvious. So in the wilderness, he is the God who comes close to his people. And there's clouds, and there's fire, and there's rumblings from mountains. Yet at the same time, the wilderness is a place where we can feel very, very alone, where Satan himself is stalking the people of God, raising questions about God's goodness. If he was a good father, would he really put you in this kind of predicament? All this is another way of saying that we are people, our troubles consist of largely two parts. The miseries of life that come at us, the wilderness that comes at us, and the sins that come out of us. And in both of these things, we need our God and we need each other to minister to us. Now, to that, we can perhaps add that we are people of faith. And that means a few different things, but at least means that we do not see the one we worship with our very eyes. And there are times where that creates a bit of a predicament, where our faith can be at a low ebb, our confidence in him can be in a low ebb, where the times when we feel like we especially need some sort of just word, some sort of audible word from the Lord, some kind of visitation, some kind of assurance, it seems as though there is silence in return. We walk by faith. We walk before the one who has rescued us, and we can't see him. And as a result, we need one another. We need one another, according to the book of Hebrews, we need one another every single day. Because in the midst of the difficulties of life, it would be truly easy to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need our God and we need other people. What's Scripture doing? It's preparing us for that simple question, how do we help one another? But it's a brilliant strategy for how to help. We indeed are the 1 Corinthians 12 people. We are an interdependent body. And the features of the body that seem less important seem to be accented as especially important. For example, an influential pastor that was in Sherry in my life, he was preaching on a topic, I can't remember what it was, but he was preaching about something that was, you know, there's some sins that you can acknowledge, but there's some sins you don't want to acknowledge. Yeah, and he was speaking about one of those sins that you don't want to acknowledge. And at the end of the sermon, he asked for people to stand up who were struggling with this sin, and he would pray for them. And nobody moved. Nobody wanted to twitch as if they would be called on to stand up. Nobody moved. It was dead silent. And then he was a pastor who would occasionally talk about his own sins. And then he said, oh, by the way, I am the first person standing. And it was simply that. And within 10 seconds, almost the entire church stood up and asked for prayer. Have you ever seen that happen? That humility, simple neediness, is used by God to transform his people. You think of the people in your own life who have been formative. You know, no doubt we've all heard excellent teaching. But isn't it the humility of another? I suspect a lot of us are married, and certainly my own wife has been most influential in my own life, and it's not necessarily because of her exquisite teaching to me. There were the times when she would be patient, and I didn't deserve patience. Just like the other day. Remember, I said, "Boy, you're awfully patient today." In other words, I am sinning today, and why aren't you saying something about it? What's wrong? These are the kinds of things that tend to shape us. If you're in a small group, and somebody, for example, somebody talks about sexual temptation in the small group, all of a sudden, the small group changes. It's almost as if people are saying, oh, we're allowed to speak about these kinds of things within the context of the kingdom of heaven. And all of a sudden, the openness moves to a very different place. Isn't it true that these small acts of neediness tend to be revolutionary? We're not intending to change a church with them, but isn't it curious that our own humility and our own inadequacy and our own asking for prayer tends to be as transformative in the church as anything else we would ever do? By the way, there's a bit of a trade secret within secular psychology. And the secret is this. Back in the 50s and 60s, and 70s as well, I guess, 1950s, 60s, and 70s, there was research done on how people are helped. And essentially what the research found was that the best helpers were the friends, the people who just plain loved you. They were the best helpers. And trained therapists, were not as effective as an untrained friend. And essentially, the goal of the trained therapist was to measure up to that particular standard. Now, I'm saying that's a trade secret because it undercuts in some ways the expertise that the people bring to psychotherapy, and certainly some people bring a great deal of expertise to psychotherapy. My point, however, is that even in the larger secular community, there is a keen sense that ordinary people tend to be especially helpful for us. And it's not always the experts that are especially helpful for our souls. So our question is, how do we help one another? And how do we mobilize our churches in that? Scripture's question first is, and how do you need help? And how are you going to grow in such things? And in that, you'll be a profound contributor to the vitality and unity of the Church of God. So that's our starting point. And in some ways we could stop there and recognize the benefits of this starting point. For example, notice how in the body of Christ we are notorious for wanting to help each other, but being very poor at doing it. If you have ever needed help in your own life, most likely you have heard other Christians say really horrendous things to you, things that were foolish and hurtful, in such a way that you might decide, at least I will not share my life with this person again. Well, there are others who said, I will not share my life with the body of Christ again. But do you see how humility and neediness, it's a kind of protection for our foolishness. Nobody's going to say something like, well, at least this didn't happen to you. Nobody's ever going to minimize your troubles in the midst of humility, because humility sits right next to compassion. Humility has an interest in the other person, more interest in you than making myself look smart. And humility is going to be moved by compassion. And when you're moved by compassion, you will never say, at least in English. It could have been worse, kind of thing. At least you still have two other children, even though you lost a child. Or at least she didn't suffer when she died. These are kinds of comments that can be well-intended, but they're horrible comments that oppose Scripture. They oppose the character of God, who never minimizes our own sufferings. Can you see how humility, it's a kind of protection to the foolishness that can so often arise in the body of Christ? Can you see how neediness and humility, as we begin to aim for that question, how do we help others? It's going to oftentimes move to, how can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? Because that very question says, there are things that only God himself can give you. These are things that are beyond me. Only God himself can give, and he will give. It's this confidence in our God, more than confidence in our own ability to solve a particular problem. It's also, how can we pray? It's collaborative. It's not even saying, this is the way I am going to pray, even though you might have certainly many ideas on how to pray. It's simply, given what you're saying, given the troubles in life, given the sins that you're struggling with, how can we pray? That would be the most prominent feature of how we help in the body of Christ. So there are immense advantages to this, as we'd expect. This is God's way of helping one another, and we would anticipate that it would have a surprising fruitfulness that we didn't expect. But now that second question, or the first question that we started with, how do we help one another? How do we help one another? Let me go back to that Ephesians 4 passage and read a little bit more of that particular passage. It starts off, as we read before, I, Paul says, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility, all gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on and says that there is one Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, and the gifts in the body of Christ have been poured out by the resurrected and ascended Christ to his church, to be able to minister to one another, so there can be maturity and unity in this body. And he goes on, he becomes more specific. He says this, and Jesus gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers for this purpose. Yeah, they do the work of ministry, but really their prominent calling is to equip the rest of us, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That here's that radical New Testament, this New Testament teaching that no one could have anticipated, that we are the ones who do the work of the ministry. That it's the entire body of Christ that is called to be equipped to minister to one another. We are the ones who help each other. For building up the body of Christ until we all attain this unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, maturity into the fullness of Christ. So we're less prone to the cunning schemes of false teachings and even the devil himself. Who would have thought that in our ordinary care for one another, our ordinary helping of one another, that this is the larger picture, that this is drawing together the body of Christ into maturity and into unity, so we are less vulnerable to the devices even of Satan himself. These very ordinary, what we're aiming for is a very simple way to minister to one another. And in that simplicity, the kingdom of heaven has chosen to have as its essentials, is one of the essential features of it. So here's essentially the platform that we're going to identify. It has to be very simple. It goes like this. To help one another, you have to know the person. You have to understand the person. Now, indeed, to know someone is ultimately inexhaustible. In a somewhat similar way, that the knowledge of God is inexhaustible, that all of eternity will be the privilege of knowing him better. In a similar way, the knowledge of other people is inexhaustible. To know someone completely is utterly impossible. But we can know someone accurately. Not completely, not fully, but accurately. That's part of ministry. And that might take 5 seconds, it might take 5 hours. But it's in helping another person, you have to know something of the struggle of their souls. So we know people, number one, and then we know what God says. And our desire is to bring those two worlds together. For our knowledge of the person to be met with our knowledge of God. And even more, for maybe put it this way, for the person's story that we are speaking with, to be for that person's story to be more and more overtaken by the story that God has given us in Christ. That's what ministry is. Knowing a person and knowing Christ. Knowing the person, knowing the word of Christ. Or, this is one of the ways we'll identify it. Knowing the person, really two questions. How are you? Second question, how can I pray for you? How can we pray? Those get at the two seminal features of all ministry. It begins with the body of Christ that is growing in neediness. And then it's knowing a person, considering what are the words of Christ that bring life to this particular person's soul. That's it. But there's another but in this. To know a person, there are two ways to know a person. One is that my job is one of the most oddest of jobs. That I have people come to my office and speak to me about very personal, difficult problems. And it's a great honor that that they would do such a thing. But it's also strange. Because I would say half the people I speak to as a professional counselor, I have never met them before. And they're choosing to speak to me rather than other people. And, well, let me put it this way. It never works that way in my church. As a professional, people make appointments and they see me. But in my church, nobody ever comes up to me. I say once a year, somebody comes up to me and says, I'm really struggling with a particular problem. Could you help? I would say that happens probably once a year in our church, a fairly small church. What we do, however, is we don't wait for people to come to us. We move toward, we pursue one another. And so that is going to be the critical beginning of knowing a person. We can't know someone until we've actually pursued them and engaged them. So what we're going to do is the heart of ministry, this very simple model that we minister out of and we want to offer to our churches is knowing and essentially being known. Okay? Knowing one another and hearing the very words of God together. All kinds of variations on that theme. But it's going to be bookended by we pursue one another. We pursue each other in order to know. And then, as we have prayed for one another, we continue to pursue each other. So that movement toward each other is going to be essential for that the very simple ministry to take place. So are you with me? Is it clear what we're doing? We're now getting to the question that we came with. How do we help one another? And how can this be something that goes throughout our church? How can every single person in our church be thinking and doing these very things? That's our question. We had to take this brief entrance into it by remembering that we ourselves are very needy. We pursue each other. How do you... At our church... We're a church plant that started around 11 years ago, and as a church plant, we wanted to have a small group of people that were increasingly engaged with each other, and so we would talk about things that we could do, and so for months we would talk about have somebody over your house for a meal, and. And some people did it, but after around 3 or 4 months, we gave up because some people were doing it, but it just wasn't happening. So our goal was to be able to care for one another. You need to know each other, and a meal is just a convenient way to be able to know one another. So how do we stir each other up to be able to move toward one another? Here's one way to do it. So, and you know this story. So God's people, they turn away from Him, and they go their own way. They pursue their desires because they're fairly persuaded that the true God really isn't quite adequate to satisfy the size of our desires. So we go our own way. And then I'm just paraphrasing the book of Hosea here. And then as we go our own way and run into these various troubles along the way, we didn't realize that our God pursued us. In Hosea chapter 2, it's the strangest of comments, where why Gomer was pursuing her other lovers, Hosea was sort of lurking off on the side, and he was the one who was caring for her needs. So he was continuing to be toward her, not just waiting for her, but actually pursuing her throughout this entire time. It's just, who would have thought? Well, what happens in our relationship with the Lord, it tends to affect our relationships with people. Here's what Hosea says. You have been pursued. You have been relentlessly pursued from the very foundations of the world. You came to Christ indeed. You came to Christ because he had been coming to you throughout all eternity. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. That you were on his heart, which we can have somebody on our heart and we just simply think nice thoughts about them. We don't have to do anything about those nice thoughts. But when we are on God's heart, it means that he is doing something toward us. He's this relentless pursuit by our God. This relentless pursuit that doesn't culminate with the incarnation, but it is accented, certainly, by the incarnation. The God who the Son who moves into the vineyard itself and invites and speaks to the people. This is so unlike kings. Kings they hang out in the forbidden city, and they are separated from the people. Or if the people are allowed in, well, they're given an audience, and there's somebody who screams who's going to have the audience. That's what a king does. That's what a king has done throughout history, and that's in some ways that's what kings do today. They're not quite. They don't live in their forbidden cities as much, but they are separated from the people. But here is the king who pursues. One of my daughters was. It seemed as though she had a bit of a predicament one time in her life, where when she was 16 or so, she had two different boys from our church who were pursuing her. And my sense of my daughter was she doesn't like to hurt people, and that must have been a very complicated time for her and very hard for her. And so I can remember saying something to her. I said, Lise, this has got to be challenging for you. And she said, "Oh no, Dad, this is great. This is just great." And all of a sudden, of course, I to be pursued for somebody to say, "I really want you." It's for that to happen once in our lives is astounding. And for her, it was happening twice by the time she was 17 years old. So it's intoxicating, isn't it? To believe. Truly, that we have been pursued. That it's the pursuit is not dependent primarily on how good we've been, because it's when we're enemies that's when there is the pursuit. And if while we are enemies there was that pursuit, how much more can we be confident as we are children? He will continue to pursue us as his people. The question is, how can we help one another? How can we know each other? Well, in order to know each other, we don't simply wait for people to ask us for help. We pursue people and we know them. And our help comes out of that pursuit. Because we have had one who's made the first move toward us. We seek to make the first move toward others. One of the fine features of the kingdom of heaven is that it is not a symmetrical kingdom. Let me explain what I mean. That God doesn't. He doesn't play fair. He doesn't create these contracts where he does this, he keeps his side and you keep your side. And everybody tries to get along because it's all symmetrical. Or the way we typically think of marriage. What is marriage? People talk, most of the books I read, inevitably there's some comment about how in marriage there has to be 100%, 100%. Now the math on that is a bit peculiar, but we both have to be devoted to working on things. But it doesn't capture the asymmetry of Scripture. The asymmetry of Scripture is you have been pursued, and you will never be able to pursue in a way to make it symmetrical back. Nor are you asked to pursue in a way that makes it symmetrical. You are loved, and you will never be able to come close to returning that particular love. There are these asymmetries in the body of Christ. One always does more than the other. And that's what we're aiming for in the body of Christ. Where symmetry is the person like me, and did they have me over, and maybe they didn't like me, and maybe I've invited them one time, and how come they haven't invited me one time? But asymmetries are, you pursue somebody, whether they pursued you or not. It's this magnificent freedom that comes from extravagant love. Where it certainly would like to have love reciprocated, but it's not going to be controlled by whether love is reciprocated or not. So we pursue. In our church, it's a small church, and there have been a few of us who've caught this and have wanted to do it with each other. And one day at church, some of us are becoming more mobilized in pursuing one another. There's one particular guy in our church who is perhaps the most shy, insecure man I have ever met. He has children, he's married, but his own sense of utter inadequacy and introversion are paralyzing to him. Now, to make things worse, we at our church, in the middle of the service, we take a break. And during that break, we meet each other, we talk to each other. This obviously is the most painful time of this man's life. Because what is he going to do? And what if somebody comes and talks to him? And how is he going to talk to somebody else? And he's not a great conversationalist, so there's always going to be these awkward kinds of silences. Well, the break was coming. There was this new family at our church who was visiting, and nobody had seen them before, and so the break started, and I immediately started moving toward this new family, wanted to pursue in some way and know them, and meanwhile this other fellow sitting up toward the front of the church, but before I got to this family, this other guy had run up and beat me to them, and introduced himself, and I didn't follow the rest of the conversation. But it was one of the most magnificent things I've ever seen. And magnificence can be determined in this way. A pastor friend of mine used to say, if you want to look at the spirit on the move, what would somebody do normally? And what do they do because of Jesus? That's, if you want to quantify the work of the Spirit, that's how you can quantify the work of the Spirit. And here's a man who normally, if he indeed was in church, he would not engage with anybody. He would come in late, so he wouldn't engage with anybody. And he would leave early, so he wouldn't have to engage with anybody. That's what he would do normally. But because of Jesus, because he had been pursued, he's starting to pursue other people. So you see what I'm saying? You wouldn't have noticed it if you were at our church. You would just see somebody going talking to the new people. But you didn't realize who it was who was talking to the new people. You didn't recognize that you were watching the very power of God unfold right in front of you. You didn't recognize that when Christ descended, he poured out himself, his spirit, to his very people, and you're watching it. You're watching that pouring out of the Spirit. And here's this young man who is anointed. And the anointing is that he moves toward people that he does not know. And he greets them warmly and inquires about their lives. So the question for us is twofold, of course. We're not just thinking about other people. Do we move toward others? And what does it look like? What does that pursuit look like? And then the question is, and how do we pray for our larger church? How do we offer this to our larger church? One of the ways that I was thinking about it this time, one of the ways I was convicted was I realized that there are still certain groups in the church that I don't tend to pursue. And it tends to be we have this large younger population in our church. Actually, I think the from age 14 and below, they far outnumber the adults in the church. And since there's so many of them, I forget their names sometimes. But I've noticed that from age 12 to, I guess, around age 15 right now, there are these fascinating kids who seem to have a certain amount of maturity, who have done things publicly before the church. Some of them have become members, and I've never really engaged with any of them. So for me, as I've thought about this material in preparation for today, is of consider what does it mean for me to pursue, and who are the groups that I tend to not pursue? Well, I pursue friends. They're the ones I should pursue last because they're the easiest. I usually will try to pursue people who are new, but I don't pursue the children and the teenagers of our church. That's why I was asking for names the other day, because I was asking my wife for the top eight names of the older kids in the church. It seems to be that's prerequisite for the pursuit. If they're involved in the church, you would know their names in some way. So don't forget it's the platform that we're identifying is. You know someone, and you pray with them. That is all of personal ministry encapsulated. And we'll embellish that more after we take our break. These other accoutrements, being needy ourselves, would be one. It's wonderful, isn't it? The second is, we have to pursue people. This is the way it is in the body of Christ. And this too is a delight. Now, here's the challenge. Let's say we pursue other people. And there are all kinds of variations on a theme. As we pursue other people, as we want to know them, now we're turning the corner to knowing a person. The first thing we want to do is we want to know their name. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. We are known by our God, even by name, and so we seek to know another person's name. So if we don't know the person's name, that's a pretty good starting point. After that, then what? Knowing somebody's name? What would be some of the questions that you would ask? For example, in the United States, questions might be, where are you from? Where do you live? Because we Because in the United States, so many churches are not local churches. They're not parish churches. People come from various places to go to particular churches because you might know somebody in that church. Where are you from? Who do you live with? Might be a question. Do you have a roommate? Are you married? Do you have children? Question like that. Where do you work? Might be a question. Or where do you go to school? That might be a question. They would probably be our top five or so questions. You move toward, and now you simply want to know the person that you're speaking with. But are there other questions that would be natural questions for you?
Can I ask about hobbies or what they do in the spare time?
That's going farther in to a person's life. You could ask about hobbies and things. Right, I guess the larger questions would be, what are things you enjoy? Which is actually a very, very useful question. What are things you do in your spare time? Anything else that we might ask?
Calvinist or Arminian?
Absolutely. That's our first question. Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? I glossed over that. I apologize. I just assumed that. But you understand what I'm saying. We in our initial conversations with people, we probably have four or five different questions that we tend to ask. If you don't know somebody and you have 5 minutes with them, there are a handful of different questions. Then things can get complicated. There are some people who are going to be very open, and they keep talking and talking and talking. They're not going to be quiet. But there are others who, they would remind me of one of our daughters when she was younger. How was school today? Good. What'd you do? That's a more complicated question. What did you do in school? I went to my classes. Well, how were your classes today? Good. And she wasn't trying to be nasty. It's just she probably was bored by my questions. But sometimes that's the way conversations can go. What's your name? They give you a name, and they answer the question very narrowly, and it doesn't give you sort of a lot of room to move in the conversation. So at this point, to go a bit further, we probably need Scripture to answer the question, who is that person that you're speaking with? Our theology has actually driven us all along the way. Our theology has driven us in the needy are the ones who are needed in the body of Christ. So our theology has driven us there. We pursue rather than wait to be pursued, because that's the way we have been treated by our God. So we want to think biblically and theologically every single step along the way. And here's another place, though, where we probably need to pause for a moment and ask, who are you? Who are people? Because we want basically God's design for our humanity to inform us, even to the point of the kinds of questions that we ask. So, be thinking in the back of your mind, what is your theology of the person? Can you condense it into a picture? Can you put it into a graph, for example? All theology is intended to be practical theology. If theology is just sitting on the shelf and doing nothing, either it's not biblical, or we're not being biblical. Theology, especially as you see it throughout the New Testament, is always put into practice. It always is speaking to everyday life. So what we want is to use this as an occasion to consider the question, and what is our theology of the person in such a way that it might sound a little bit like a seminary class, but it all serves the purpose of how do we love, how do we know, how do we pray for another person. So I realize that all of you right now could stand up and give probably a very cogent 15-minute explanation of this is who we are. Let me give you another that I suspect is one where most of us would agree, and there might be a few little wrinkles on this with it, might have different emphases. Have all of you seen the outline that's online? Yes? Okay. I'm not going to draw this. Even if I could draw it, it would not look like anything that you saw online. So I'm going to have to draw it. I'm going to have to draw it for you auditorily rather than actually with my hand. The question is, who are you? The picture that you have online, it says you are a person who's had all kinds of influences in your life, for good and for bad. Your family, who are you? You are a person who has been shaped by your family, or your lack of family, for good and for bad. You are a person who has been shaped by the village, by the city in which you lived. You've been shaped by the culture of your parents, the culture in which you were raised. You've been shaped by poverty. You've been shaped by wealth. So I'm trying to speak biblically right now, where Scripture takes those influences very seriously. Certainly family influences, the effect of other people, would be most prominent for good and for ill. The effect of work and riches and poverty, certainly Scripture takes very, very seriously. And the kind of circumstances that come at us ultimately after that are limitless. So all kinds of circumstances in your lives that have shaped you. That's what everyone would say in answer to the question, who are you? You are in some ways a summation of all these different influences that have come at you. What we would do, though, since we don't just see with our eyes, Scripture also gives us clarity and helps us to see further in, what we would say is this, that there are also influences in your life that you can't see. That we are surrounded by spiritual beings, for good and for ill. And among those spiritual beings are spiritual beings who oppose you. And the Apostle Paul, one of his goals is that we would not be ignorant of the devices of those particular spiritual beings. So we're not going to focus on this particular question, but it does raise the question, if that's part of your view of who people are, what are the practical consequences of that? In your ministry, either face-to-face or public, do people know that they live in a world where there's dangers, where there's someone who opposes them? The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, uses this as a way to summarize everything. You know, Ephesians 1 through 5, and I realize you all know this, but Ephesians 1 through 5 is sort of classic Pauline teaching about the supremacy of Christ and how we live because of the supremacy of Christ. But what he does in Ephesians is interesting. He attaches Ephesians 6 as a way of saying, oh, by the way, all of this is about standing firm in the midst of spiritual battle. All of it is. Knowing the love of Christ is about standing firm, loving your spouse, being gentle and patient with your children. All these things are about standing firm in the midst of these circumstances that come at us. So that's something we see that the rest of the world doesn't see. And obviously, we also recognize that in Him we live and we move and have our being. Then in all ways, we are dependent on our Creator and our Rescuer. And we live in His environment. So that would be certainly the easy answer to the question, who are we? But what you see in your outline, there's more to it. And here's where things get a little bit more interesting in some ways. In the middle of your diagram, the more narrow question, who are you? You live in God's world. There's spiritual beings that have various kind of influences in your life. You have parents and friends and culture and jobs, all kinds of other things that have shaped you. But you're also an embodied soul. You're an embodied soul. And that's the very inner part of that diagram. That most inner circle is intended to identify our embodiedness, and then the soul is the very center, also called the heart. You're an embodied soul. Now there are different views of this. Some people believe that we are simply embodied, that we're not embodied souls. Some people believe that we are embodied and we are soul and we are spirit. Throughout the history of the church, the prominent teaching has been at least that we are some curious composite of physical, material substance and spiritual substance. And it seems like we can say that death is this tearing asunder of our very being, and it's not intended to be. So throughout eternity, there will eventually be a full embodiedness to our souls, but there will be a moment, it seems, when we will be waiting for that final embodiment. We're embodied souls. As a result of being embodied souls, we consider medications, we consider health issues, and what we've been doing over the last 40 years is, it used to be when we talked about the body, we talked about the body from the neck down. You were weakened, you were stronger. Now we're talking about it from the neck up. And from the neck up, there are all kinds of somewhat complicated ways the brain can come at us and affect us in very significant ways. Dementias would be the most prominent category that we're all familiar with. That some people's there. I'll use my father as an example. My father was a man who followed Christ his entire adult life. I watched a dementia unfold in him, and the most curious thing happened. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says this: the outer man, the body, can waste away, but the inner man can be renewed day by day. Paul is talking about the physical assaults that he himself had experienced. That in the midst of declining physical health, our souls can still be renewed. And in fact, isn't it true in the body of Christ, we find the saints who seem to be most mature are the ones who are struggling with the physical things. Some of you probably know Johnny Erickson, an American paraplegic, who, if you wanted to talk to somebody and get help from somebody, she would be a person you went to, because she has known this decline of the body. But in the midst of that, this strengthening of her soul. My father was a similar kind of person, where I watched this dementia. I watched him move intellectually to what, a three-year-old or so, to the point where he knew I was a familiar person, but he didn't know exactly who I was. But in the midst of that, his faith in Christ became more vibrant. I would visit him, and whenever I would visit him, we share the same name, and people would see my name tag, and they would say, "Oh, Ed Welch, he is the most wonderful Christian man." That's what they say about my father. When he had the intellect of a 3-year-old or less, when he had no ongoing memory, when he had no idea where he was, and the Lord tends to use foolishness in all kinds of different versions. Well, the point here is that who are you? You're embodied. And your body presents certain strengths and certain weaknesses. Certain strengths and certain limitations. And that has had a significant impact on who you are. Now, there's one thing left. Who are you? The scripture has various words to identify sort of the very center of our being. And this is typical. When you know something well, you have different words to express it. It's not just dependent on one particular word. And so when the scripture is after the very center of your being, it uses words like inner person or inner man. You can use a word like mind, honoring Christ in our minds. It can use the word spirit, which tends to be our inner person being animated by the spirit, but not exclusively that. He speaks about us as the soul, or he speaks about us as the heart. Those would be the most prominent ways the scripture speaks about this very center of our person. So we can use any of those terms simply because the heart is most evocative. You can actually see a heart. That's what I used in this diagram. And the heart, even though it tends to have, it means we have this physical thing in our being. But when it gets to the heart of a matter, it means what is the most important thing? What is the non-negotiable? What is the critical feature of this particular argument? Take me to the very heart of this matter. So our question is, you are an embodied soul. That you are, the question is, who are you in your very heart? So, again, this is nothing new, but what we want to do is we simply want to access our theology of the person again, to make it imminently practical. So it is so filled with implications that it will guide us in our everyday conversations. So that's where we're going to go after our break. What is this thing called the heart? How do we understand the human heart? And we all have different perspectives on that, most likely. What we're looking for is one sort of pared down, minimalist perspective that we can at least share. And then we'll ask the question, all right, now so what? How can we know someone better given this particular understanding of the person? How do we demonstrate humility and neediness in one-to-one ministry? There are times, certainly, where I'll ask people to pray. That's one way to do it. But there are others that are perhaps a little bit more subtle. Certainly, one of my delights in calling in personal ministry is I get to pray for people, but I get to pray for them in a way where I know them. That knowing the person, how does Scripture speak to that particular person? Or to put it in a slightly different context, I'm a priest, and that priest, the main job of a priest, along with all kinds of other things, is you pray God's blessing over another. In the name of Christ, you pray the Lord's blessing over another person. So that's my delight, to be able to pray before, after, in the midst of a conversation with another person who's struggling with different things. But in the midst of that, inevitably, it's What we find in our ministry is when we're talking to another person, we might see immediately how their struggles are really no different than our own. At the deepest level, it can express itself in various ways, but the struggles of our hearts are very similar. There are other situations that might seem like they're far afield to us. For example, there might be certain kinds of addictions that not only have we never struggled with anything like them, they just seem odd. How could anybody do that, something that self-destructive? So that person's going to seem as though they're very far from us. But isn't it true that in most ministry, the more we know someone, the more we see the continuity between ourselves and the other person, the more we see that we're like each other rather than unlike each other. So as a result, what you're going to find yourself doing is you're going to be saying, Lord, help us. Teach us these things. Not simply teach my brother, teach my sister. More and more you're going to find yourself saying we. This sense that we're in it together and we both need each other and we need the Spirit to transform us. So the way we lead with our own neediness and humility, there can be all kinds of expressions to it. It's not simply asking for prayer, but asking for prayer is a very good test for our souls. If we're not asking for prayer, then let's go out and do it. Decide who you're going to be asking for prayer from in your church immediately. So, out of our neediness, we find that now that we're thoroughly inadequate, now we realize these are the people who God uses. So we pursue, we know a person. As we know a person, we want to know their hearts. So the question is, what does it mean to know the heart? What is the structure of the human heart? That's the way we could ask it. Here's I think what we could agree on. There's a kind of depth to the human heart. Two passages that come to mind. One would be Jeremiah chapter 17, which talks about the way we live. And how the way we live is like it's talked about like a bush, like a bush in the desert, and our hearts are the roots of that bush, and do our roots go into the source of life? Do our roots go toward the stream? The idea is that there's stuff that you see. What you see is an expression of something more, of something deeper. So at least that, I think we could probably agree on that. There is something three-dimensional to the human heart. There's something you can see, but then there's a depth to it. Proverbs 20 talks about a similar idea where it describes the heart like this well, and the waters in the well are deep, and a person of understanding goes and invites and draws out some of those depths. We know this intuitively in our relationships, where there are some people who know you. They know you in a different way than they know the basic demographic data about your life. It's more than they know where you went to school or they know who your parents are. There's something deeper there. So the question is, what is that depth and how do we get to it? Let me suggest this. Let me identify three layers at least to the heart. And the layers are they inform our ministry because it's sort of what you would the way you would naturally move in a good friendship. First, Scripture talks about the desires of the heart. And one of the ways Scripture talks about desires is it talks about them in a way that we have natural desires. The word I'm thinking of is the Greek word epithumia, and it's It's somewhat elastic. It can mean good desires or bad desires or just plain old natural desires. So the natural desires would be things such as, the obvious thing would be love. Here's what it means to be human. We desire relationships where there's love. Every single human being desires such a thing. And when we have relationships where there is no love, something just seems wrong. And there's a certain pain that permeates our life. For example, when I think about my own life, I think, okay, here are these circumstances. Circumstances can be good. Circumstances can sometimes be very difficult. But I find that when my relationship with Christ is growing and my relationship with my wife is at peace, it's like everything else is fine. when love is somewhat intact, life just seems righter, if you will. So, who are you? You're a person of desire. You have natural desires. You have desires for love. You have desires for health. You have desires for the flourishing, for the health of those that you love. You have desires for safety in life. To somehow be a distance from enemies. That doesn't mean it's going to happen, but these would be natural desires. And you see some of these things in the Psalms. When our health is in jeopardy, life is difficult. When there are enemies at the door, life is incredibly difficult. Our life is in peril. There are some desires that we would call natural and good desires. Desire for work would probably be one of these desires. For work that seems to contribute in some way. Now, all of these desires can become idolatrous desires. We can love them too much. But we're just sort of moving in gradually to the human heart. And we can say this, I know something about you. That your relationships are so important to you. And when they're broken in some way, it feels like one of the most important things in your life. Or conversely, when your life seems very difficult, but somehow love has blossomed in a relationship, then everything feels different. So, who are we? We're people who have these natural desires. There's a woman in our church who has an incredibly difficult life. A more or less a single parent, not by anything that she has done. And she has a son, and she likes her son. Her son is 4 now? You don't know who I'm talking about yet? He's in our Sunday school class. He was 3, I think he's probably close to 4 now. And
I know who you're talking about.
Sherry and I help out in the 3s and 4s. Actually, I help her. She does the 3s and 4s, and I'm her. I do what she wants me to do. But you get to really enjoy these kids. And here's this one kid. He came in first to the Sunday school class, and he would cry all the time. He'd drive you crazy. He'd cry for no reason, and just and in that Sunday school class, when one kid cries, then somebody else is going to cry, and somebody else is going to cry, and it's just a mess. And we've watched this little guy grow to be this really cool guy, and he's attentive during the lesson. He's helpful. We can appeal to him when there's conflicts. He shares things that are important to him, and so I watch this. But here's what you're going to do. I know his mother. I know her name. I know something about her story. But what you do is the things that are on her heart, they become something on your heart. Her son is on her heart. She loves her son. And so you're beginning to appreciate and love her son in a different way, and you enjoy him, and so you speak to her about it. And you simply say, let me tell you about your son. You know that it was hard to drop him off at Sunday school class. This is the last place, it seemed, in the world that he wanted to be. But he's become a little pastor in the Sunday school. He cares about the other kids. He's always attentive. And he just affects the class for good. What? You see what just happened? All I'm doing is I'm watching a kid grow, and I'm enjoying it. And I realize that it might be nice for her to hear these things, because her life is really difficult, and she has poured her life out for this particular boy. So you say something like that once to her, and your relationship changes. Do you see how it happens? It's you both appreciate, you share a desire. She has a desire for her son. It's a natural desire. It's a good desire. Most every parent has the same desire. And you're entering into that, recognizing the difficulty she's in, to be able to just remind her that her son is doing really well is a great gift to her. So it's all very simple. It's knowing her. It's knowing something about her. But okay, I know that some of the details of her life. I know something about her relationship with her husband and difficulties with it. So I know those things. It's hard to talk about those. But I know she loves her son, and as I engage with her on that, the relationship changes. And can you imagine how after that kind of comment on her son, the next time we talk, it's going to be very different. Then you know how a lot of conversations can be, oh, how was your week, and how's work, and how's your health? You know, they're those kinds of questions. But can you see how next time we get together, we're going to go right past those questions, and how's your son this week? Yeah, he's been on my heart. How is he? And how are you this week? Can you see how this woman is going to share a little bit more depths of her soul? It's simply because your understanding of her heart is that the layer one, if you will, the way in typically into the heart are there. You have desires, and sometimes those desires are satisfied, and when they are, here's the key thing: when they're satisfied, you enjoy that with the person. You are moved by what is on the person's heart. When you hear of something, see the heart. Essentially, the heart is what is important to you. That's what the heart of the matter is. When you understand something of what's important to another person, you are affected by it. Now, how you are infected is going to be different depending on who you are, but you have to be moved in some way. The principle is this. I might even have the quote here. I can remember reading this quote. Oh yeah, here it is. This is by an old Dutch theologian, and he says this: to be a Christian is to live one's life not merely in obedience to God, and not merely in dependence on God. Now the question is for this old Dutch theologian, where's he going? Is he going to wander off into a heresy? Because what's left? It's not merely obedience to God. It's not merely dependence on God. It's not merely for the sake of the Lord. It is to stand in conscious reciprocal fellowship with God, to receive from Him and to give back to Him in this ceaseless interplay of spiritual beings. Where what he's saying is is obedience serves the purpose of our communion with God. And in communion, you speak, and the other person is actually affected by what you say. And as they're affected, they speak back, and you are affected by them. So the question is, and do you notice how in some conversations somebody speaks, and this isn't necessarily wrong, but it just doesn't go deep. Somebody speaks, and the other person says, oh yes, that reminds me of, and they speak about something sort of obliquely, tangentially relevant, but it's sort of dueling stories. Now that's typical in conversations. It's not wrong. It just doesn't get to the heart. It's not being moved by what the other person says. So there are a few different parts of it. One is answering the question, what's important to the other person? What's important is how these natural desires are being satisfied or dissatisfied in their lives. And then, as you know what's important, love will be moved. You will enjoy the good things. And that's what happened with this particular young man. We shared something good. I see something good. You see something good. Isn't this great? Okay. And then, that's one way in. And it opens the door to the things that are hard in a person's life. How was your week? And when the person ventures something that has been difficult, you see, tell me more. Essentially, I hope this doesn't seem American to you. We're trying to be biblical. What you're doing is you're following the person's emotions. Or to use Jonathan Edwards, you're following the affections. Our emotions are the things that move us. Our emotions are typically the expressions of our desires. You're following those things. They are going to take you to pay dirt. They are going to take you to the center of the soul. And we're just getting started. How are you? A friend who one time coming to church, he said, I want to know the best things from your week, and I want to know the hardest things from your week. You see, it's his understanding of humanity is that we are people of desire. And some desires are bad desires, but there are lots of desires that are just normal, good desires. And were your desires satisfied this week? Were they in ruins this week? And can you see how if a person comes up to you and says, tell me about the best things in your life from the past week, and tell me about the hardest things, and can you understand how if you're struggling with something in your own soul and you want to ask for prayer but you're scared to ask anybody, you're going to go to that person and you're going to ask them to pray for you. That's what we're looking for, is a ministry method that is incredibly simple, that any child could do it. But it takes us to the very depths of our humanity, and it ends up bringing further maturity and unity to the Christian church. For example, I might have shared this a little bit last year. A couple of years ago, I had these panic attacks. The ins and outs of them are not that important. And sort of in the midst of it, Sherry and I went out with some friends for dinner. And I'd prefer not to talk about things in my own life that much. I'd prefer you talk about things in your life. And I think in passing, I said something about these panic attacks. And all of a sudden, everything stopped. And it was basically, what? What are you talking about? Tell me more of these things. And for the next half hour, they asked, they listened, and it was, as you can imagine, it was a kind of turning point in my own life. It just so happened that it was a turning point in the experience of the panic attacks as well, but that's beside the point. This is what the body of Christ does. It's in the midst of trouble, we are not these isolated people. We're sort of hermetically sealed from one another. But difficulties in life become opportunities for greater unity in the body. That's what we're anticipating. So who are we? We are people who we have wants and desires. And some desires are satisfied and some are not. When they're satisfied, we rejoice. We're pleased with the other person. When they're not, we are moved and share in some of that burden. But there's more, of course. You go in a little bit further to the human heart, and in places like Luke 6 says, this heart, the wellspring of life, our desires are their natural desires for life and health and relationship and work. They're also morally directed desires. They're toward the right or toward the wrong. Luke chapter 6, for example, it says good things, the good person does good out of the things that are stored up in his or her heart. The evil person, it comes out of things that are stored up in his or her heart. Had a person who I did not know very well at all, but he knew of me and I knew of him. Our first conversation was, how is your heart? How is your heart? Did you see what he did? He cheated. He didn't ask, tell me about the good things in your life and the hard things in your life. Could you see he just went deeper than that? I had to stop and I had to think for a moment. What is the moral direction of my life? Where are there places where I might be struggling with disobedience? I said, well, yeah, thank you so much for asking. The people usually don't ask me that question. And I said, as far as I know, I have a clear conscience before the Lord, which is not to say I'm sinless in any way. It's that I don't think I'm covering up my sins before God or necessarily before other people. But you feel it? How are you? Tell me about the good things of your week. Tell me about the hard things of your week. Now can you hear, how is your heart? You feel a little bit more depth with that particular question? It's morally, what is the direction of your life? And our goal is continued to be personal and responsive in the same way our God is responsive, back and forth. For example, thinking of two people right now, a man who had gone through all kinds of difficulty in his life, from divorce, in part because he became a Christian. It wasn't the only reason, but largely because of that. Challenges with his children, extraordinary challenges with his health, one thing after another. How are you? And he understood that it wasn't just, because I knew some of the challenges in his life, it was going deeper than that. And he went on to say how he's not working as much as he used to, and he wakes up in the morning and he feels dead. He feels dead. And so what he does is he gets into the scripture. And the image is he force feeds himself. You know, by force feeding, he doesn't have an appetite to eat. But he knows it's good for him to eat. And so he'll begin force feeding himself scripture. And as he force feeds himself, he force feeds himself until he's hungry. That's his goal. And sometimes it will take 15 minutes, sometimes it will take 2 hours. Now, what are you going to do with that? You've just been taken a little bit deeper into this person's soul. And you have seen something exquisite. You have seen something that is not normal, something that is spiritually birthed. And when you see something that exquisite, you got to say something. You have to be moved by it. And sometimes being moved by it is simply saying thank you. It can have all kinds of variations. It can be, wow, that's like, do you see what you're saying? Do you see the work of the Spirit in your life? Do you see the power that I see? Sometimes I think a lot of times we think that the work of the Spirit should feel sort of bubbly and we should feel just a little bit better than good. And when we don't feel better than good, sometimes it's hard for us to see the work of the Spirit, and other people can see it more clearly than we do. So it could be you're being moved by the other person. You're simply going to say, that's beautiful. Do you see it? And it which is encouraging, because here's a person who felt like he was on the sidelines spiritually. And here he is. His very life is an encouragement to you. But sometimes it's going to be thank you. Thank you so much for your willingness to talk about that. That is just a downright inspiration that motivates my own soul for these very same things. So sometimes you're going to hear good as you see this moral direction of their life, where they are choosing obedience even when there are good reasons why they wouldn't. I'll give you another illustration of this. A colleague of mine who died in the last year, she had cancer that was, once it was diagnosed, I think she had a month to live. So it's just, it was stunning to her, stunning to her husband. She didn't have children. So when I found out, I went to the hospital and we spoke with her. And how are you? How are you? I'm fine, but I'm concerned about my husband. And I'm concerned about some of these other people that I've been caring for in my life. I don't know if anybody else is caring for them. I don't know what's going to happen to them. And here's a woman who within the next 3 weeks she's going to be dead, and she was. And all she's thinking about are these other people who potentially are going to suffer because of her death. And you say, what is that? That's extraordinary. How can, what are you going to say? You're going to say thank you. Do you see what's going on? Do you see the grace that's been given you to it's not that you are indifferent to your own diagnosis, but your love for others exceeds your interest in yourself. That is extraordinary. Thank you for speaking those things. Thank you for inspiring me and changing me in the midst of your weakness. So you see what we're doing. The question is, how do we understand the larger picture of who we are? Now we're honing in on what is the nature of the heart. It has depth, and the word desire is going to be probably the easiest way to summarize it. Normal desires and desires that are more blatantly moral desires. Did I say moral desires first? Natural desires. And then these moral desires. Let me give you the other side. A man who, how are you? Know someone? Pray for them. How are you? When you ask him how he is, he will tell you various issues in his life. And eventually, they will all circle around to his wife. She is the author of all things bad in his life. All things. No matter, it's the most amazing thing. No matter where he begins, he could be talking about our local sports team, and somehow, all things end up going bad, and it's because of his wife. Now he's showing you his heart. He's showing you a heart of complaint, and ultimately a heart of hatred and justifying himself at the expense of another person. So the question is now what do you do? The person has inadvertently shared something of their heart. Now what? Now there are all kinds of different ways you can approach this. Here would be one. But how can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? See, we're going to that second question. How are you? What is it that God says? It's a very simple question, but it's basically here. Okay, here's you, and here's all your troubles, and your wife is the cause. She's a very fine woman, by the way. Your wife is the cause of all your troubles. And what does God say? You can see it's opening up this entire vista that he had not been considering. And speak of you, the matters that are on your heart and in your particular needs. How can I pray for you? That is, you're telling me how to pray for your wife, that she would finally be a decent woman. But how can I pray for you? There's all kinds of ways to do pastoral care. As we go deeper into the heart, we want to be especially gentle and careful, at least in our initial engagement with the person. And one way to be gentle is, but what about you? You're talking a lot about your wife. What about you? What about you? My point here is that when there are sins that a person is either confessing to you or that they are becoming apparent to you, you have to do something. You have to respond because a person is in danger. So you got to do something with it. What you do is a different question, but you got to do something. At least, how can I pray for you? Would be the way in. So, natural desires that have a keen sort of moral bent to them. And finally, at the deepest place in the human heart are desires that ultimately are about our spiritual allegiances. Obedience is obviously, it's not simply morality, doing right and doing wrong. It is all about our allegiances to a person. Will we follow, trust, love, worship, live out of this particular person, or will we go our own ways? That is the deepest question in every single human heart, which is a bit of an encouragement to us, isn't it? In other words, there's not this sector to the human soul where you are shut out of that sector. There's not a different kind of depth in a person's heart that you do not have access to. That there are miseries in life, you're familiar with those kinds of things. The deepest question of the human heart is, who will you follow? Who do you love? And again, since the questions are so important, there are all kinds of ways that Scripture identifies it. Here's why you can go to a church service and have all kinds of troubles in your soul, and then you have a time of worship, and it feels different. And it doesn't feel different simply because the music was sort of nice and bouncy and you enjoyed the music itself. It's the music was speaking to the very depth of your soul. It was speaking about the knowledge of God and living out of Him. It brought sanity to a place where there is nothing deeper than that. And that doesn't mean the afterglow persisted for hours or weeks afterwards. To grow in the worship of the true God and knowing Him and loving Him, we seek to be encouraged by that every day. But you understand that phenomena, that sometimes worship seems to be a balm for a person's soul. If they've lost somebody, if they're struggling with an addiction, if just circumstances seem to be so oppressive, there's a lightness of soul when they're taken into the throne room, and they have clarified vision of the King. The Apostle Paul. One of the ways we can answer the question, what is most important to you as a human being, is to look at some of the prayers of Scripture. These are the desperate cries of our very soul. And when you ask that question, the Apostle Paul, what are the most profound needs, the most profound desires of our soul? He would say, here's our most profound need, and we want to stir it into a desire. Your most profound need is Ephesians 1 or Ephesians 3, that we would know the very power of our God. Ephesians 3, that you would know the expanse of this love of Christ. You would feast on the love of Christ, recognize that it is limitless and always want more. It's when Paul is praying that, his anthropology, his view of the person is he can't speak to any place deeper than that. So in your own ministry, can you see that a pastor, big P, that is, you're designated as a pastor, or little P, the rest of us who are in Christ, a big P or little P pastor is, how could we want to do anything else? And we can want to do all kinds of other things, but a pastor is someone who has an interest in the person's soul. And at the very heart of the person's soul is, what do we do with Jesus? And here's what we do. Let's talk about Jesus. Could you see how this particular anthropology, it speaks to a person who's struggling with an addiction? There are all kinds of ways that we can approach such a person. One way is, you must not think that the love of Jesus must not be that satisfying for you to always be going outside the boundaries. Let's speak about Jesus. And here's a passage. Why don't you preach this passage to me? Or I'll preach it. Let us grow in the knowledge of Jesus. And could you imagine, with somebody who's wrestling with addiction, one of the first questions you have is, if you're going to meet regularly, how have you known Christ this week? And it's a great question, because it's either they have, and you can speak about how they've known Christ, in which case, what a great conversation. And it's not just a great conversation, it's an in-depth conversation that is an expression of the depths of their soul, and it feeds the depths of their soul. Or the person can say, I haven't thought about Jesus since last time we met. In which case you say, Jesus, help. The spirit of the very resurrection that brings life to dead bodies. Bring life to our souls this week. And then can you see how the conversation goes? What can we do this week so we can consider Jesus? What can we do? It's just a matter of being creative, and we're going to call each other a little bit more. When we call each other, we're going to pray. And here are the things we're going to pray for. We're going to pray Ephesians 3, the prayer, Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 for each other. Or we're simply going to ask the question, how are you growing in Jesus? Or you can ask me that question, how am I growing in Jesus? And ask me what kind of scripture has been lively. Ask me about places where I need your help and your prayers for me. Can you see how this is not simply dealing with a spiritual sector in somebody's life, as if it is one sector among many. This is dealing with the very depths of the human soul, and there is no place that is deeper. And we're here for lots of different reasons. But one of the things that we share is that very point, that the word of Christ is spoken to the very depths of our soul. And we want to speak to the depths of other people's soul. One of the curious features I find, especially in the British church, is that I've known a lot of doctors who were medical doctors, and they became pastors, which makes sense. They were medical doctors because they wanted to help people. And And they, as they came to know Christ better, they felt like they were limited. they could reach for the body, but they couldn't. They didn't have time to reach any farther. So they become pastors. They want to do more to bring healing to another person. So please be encouraged with that. That there isn't a psychological theory that. There are psychological theories that can piece together some of the circumstances and the hardness of it. They can describe some of the experiences of thwarted desires. They can describe the experience of being being the recipient of evil. Those kinds of things can be very helpful, but they're not going to describe the depths of the soul that you are familiar with. One of the things I appreciate about personal ministry is sometimes you can preach a sermon and it can be very fruitful, and if you preach it to another group, it might be fruitful again, but it might not. I find in personal ministry that when something's happened that's been very fruitful, I try to do it again, and it doesn't tend to work the second time. It's wonderful the way that happens. Well, here's one illustration of it. A woman who was struggling with depression, and depression has, my own sense of depression has various categories once you sort of get into it. One category is sort of a numb category, where a person just doesn't feel anything. Another category would be a more agitated category. A person can be a little, can seem a bit more frustrated and on edge. Well, here's a person who was on the agitated side of depression, and she can be pretty nasty, frankly, at times. And I was supposed to meet her one day. And by the way, here's a situation where she was paying me to talk with her, and I'd been meeting with her for a while. And I didn't have anything at all to offer her. Nothing. And so she came in, and I talked about my devotions from that day. I didn't know what else to say. And the entire time I'm thinking, this woman, she was angry before, and now she's really going to be angry. I'm paying for this. I'm paying for somebody to give me their devotions. And so it was really funny. So after I was done, she was angry. In her own way, but she was angry. She said, "Why don't you do that all the time? That's the most helpful thing you've ever said. Why don't you? Why haven't you said that before?" And of course, if I did it all the time, she'd be angry with me there. But you understand what I'm saying? That at that particular time, devotions was just what her soul needed. She was being theologically accurate. There was this depression in her life. Her depression was probably a result of really very difficult familial things, probably embodied kinds of things as well. Yet there's a further depth, and the devotional times just took her to the love of Christ for us in the midst of her own weakness, and it was refreshing to her soul, as it should be. So, how are you? And how can I pray for you? Those are the two questions that we're getting toward. And please realize that speaking of Christ, that asking the question, "Hey, how was the sermon? What did you hear from the sermon?" A fairly natural question. Do you see how that is potentially moving us to the very depths of our souls? What did you hear? Well, there are a couple possibilities. One is, "I didn't hear anything." Well, that's a bit of a predicament, isn't it? Let's pray. And sometimes you might respond, "Well, to tell you the truth, I didn't hear anything either." Let's pray that the Lord would prepare us to hear the word next time we gather together. And let's ask the same question next time we gather. You see, it seems like a sort of a relatively shallow spiritual question, but it is, there's nothing, you've just gone to the very depths of a person's soul as you do it. That's what we're aiming for in the body of Christ. So we're trying to find a very, very simple method. And who are you? You're structured by way of desires, by way of your emotions, if you will. And these natural emotions. These natural emotions sort of give way to sort of the moral direction of your life. The moral direction of your life is rooted in your knowledge of the person. What we hope to do with one another is how are you? It moves us into that first level. We are moved by the other person. We're moved with compassion. We're moved with pleasure, enjoyment. And can you see sort of the natural movement toward a person might be a little bit more willing to share their hearts. That is their moral struggles. And it's still that question, how can I pray for you now? How can we pray now? Given what you're saying, how can we pray? How can we act on this? And then this final question. Here's what we need more than anything else. How can we grow in the knowledge of Christ? It's that, you know, Psalm 73 who guides us. Here's all these difficult circumstances, and then finally there's this knowledge of spiritual realities, where it's being with you, having you. There's nothing else I desire. It's this having you, and it's non-negotiable. Being with you in your temple, the other things are secondary compared to this. That's what is it? It's just an expression of this particular view of the person. So we need our theology to be revisited, if you will, as we get to know one another. In that revisiting, it still leads to fairly simple questions. How are you? What's in your heart? You hear anything from the sermon recently? It leads to those kinds of questions that can go deeper and deeper and deeper. Now, that second part, knowing a person, that you can see how it moves naturally to how can we pray? Because the farther in you go, the more there are issues and struggles that cannot be managed, that cannot be solved. They can be prayed for and pled for, but they cannot be solved by our own cleverness. And so, how can we pray? How can we pray? Sherry and I have had different pastors, and we've had sometimes two or three pastors in the same church. I remember one particular time there were two pastors, and both loved people well, and we could see their pastoral care unfold. And one person, it would be knowing a person, and it would be giving advice to the person. The other pastor, it was knowing a person, and was praying with the person. Praying for the person at that very moment, not I'll pray for you. He would always say it was his bad memory that made him pray right then. It was different than that. It was his delight to be able to pray right then. Two different pastoral strategies: knowing a person, giving advice. Knowing a person, how can we pray? You can probably imagine that the advice line got smaller and smaller over time. The how can we pray, let me pray for you line became larger and larger and larger. Knowing a person, knowing what God says, but capturing that in the most personal way we can. It's we want to hear the personal God speak, and he's going to speak to us through his word. How can we pray? The challenge for you, of course, is there are skills here. The challenge for you in this second category. Let me backtrack a little bit. How do we pray? The nice part about that question is that Scripture says a lot. And to try to identify, to be an expert at identifying different passages to pray, it takes a good bit of time and ministry experience to gather that facility in Scripture. But that question, how can we pray? There's a humility in that. And the humility could be, how can we pray? And here are some of the things that I'm thinking from Scripture that I want to pray with you, but how else can we pray? Humility tends to be more collegial. But can you also see how can we pray? I don't know how to even pray for these things. We know where to turn, and we know somehow what God says to us is captured in the cross and the resurrection, the ascension, the giving of the Spirit. We know somehow it is captured in the event of the cross. The specifics of it, we don't know. How should we pray? You see, you don't have to necessarily have access to all this Scripture. You simply have to know, where do you turn? And all of us can do that. All of us can. As we do that, we grow in more wisdom over time. For example, one of the prominent things that we will hear in relationships is, how are you? And a person will talk about being sick, or somebody is sick. That's, at least in the United States, that is the most... If you're going to hear something hard in a person's life, that will be far and away what somebody will say. Well, tell me more. What's happening? And you hear what's happening to them, or you hear what's happening to somebody in their family. You want to be moved by it. You want to be affected by it. You want to feel some of the hardness of it. That back and forth, the reciprocity, the back and forth that we see in our relationship with God, we want to imitate that in our relationship with each other. And so we are moved by what the person says. How can we pray? Well, could you pray that the Lord would heal me? I received an email this morning, which means that the person who sent the email was up at probably 3:00 in the morning when he sent it. And he, I didn't tell you about this, I don't think you know this guy. He said that he had just been diagnosed with esophageal cancer that was end-stage cancer. And he asked for prayer. He was a medical doctor. He was going to be sent to a cancer specialist that day. Could you pray for divine, miraculous healing? And that's what I've done. So we do such things. But as time goes on, you recognize that Scripture says more. Where James chapter 5, we pray for healing in a person's life. But then you begin to see, what else is it that God says? And in a sense, you want to go deeper. That's what you're aiming for. And you should think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we can be renewed day by day. And then Paul goes on and says that we set our sights not on the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are unseen are eternal. So here's a particular passage, and perhaps the conversation is, I was just reading something in Scripture this week, and could I pray this for you as well? Why your body is wasting away, and we continue to pray for healing, that somehow there would be the work of vivification, of life-givingness in your very soul, according to the very promises of God. And God has said this, and we will pray it. And we will persevere praying it until we have seen that kind of life in your own soul. Now, that's not the way I prayed for this particular man. But when I go back home and see him, that is the way we'll pray. Well, you can see, how can we pray? There's an elaboration, as we know Scripture, and as we know something about the human heart, and the greatest needs of our soul, it elaborates more and more, and our prayers focus increasingly on the knowledge of Christ and being able to rest in Him. So that's, how can I pray? How can I pray? It's first, how does the person want you to pray for them? And by the way, recognize in asking that question, you've done something revolutionary. You've reminded them that that it's not simply their problem. It's their problem before the God who speaks. And what is it that He speaks? You've reminded them of this personal world. And then as you continue, there are other scriptures that you pray. You're looking for the promises of God that you can pray for one another. The man who complains about his spouse. How can I pray for you? How can I pray for you? Well, here's another way to do that. To consider how, if a person is struggling with sin, to consider what is it that we're aiming for, and to pray, what's the opposite, if you will? And that's what we're going to pray. And my point here, I'm trying to be gentle. And it is challenging sometimes to speak to people about their own sins, especially when they don't see their sins. And if somebody's complaining and grumbling about their spouse, they're not going to see their own sin. So most likely, if you confront them when they're complaining and grumbling, they will just get frustrated with you, because we tend to be blind to the things that we're angry over. So the question can be like this. Okay, there are times it seems like you're saying your wife is like an enemy. Let's do this. Let's do Romans chapter 12, or some versions of Romans chapter 12. Let's bless. If you think your wife opposes you, let's think of how to bless. That's the way I'm going to pray for you. You see, it's here's a person, and there's pretty ugly things. There are ugly things that you have seen in their soul. How are you going to pray right now? Well, you can simply ask the question, given what you're saying, how can we pray? Or you can add to it, given what you're saying, how can you pray? How can we pray? And here's something that we can pray. Because you're living in a very difficult situation at home, and here's what we know. This call to love, even in the most difficult of situations. In fact, this is great. Given what you're saying, I'm talking to this guy now. This is great because anybody can be nice when somebody's nice to you. This is if there's anything I've learned in marriage over the years, it's that sometimes I can be very kind to my wife, but it's not necessarily godliness. It's simply imitating her kindness. She's nice, and so I'm nice in return. When we see our own hearts, when a person is not necessarily being nice to us, they're not necessarily satisfying our own desires, and we show kindness in return. That's something to trumpet. That is something that is glorious and good. But you see what I'm saying? It's how can we pray? That opens our eyes to this whole world of possibilities. And if your wife is making life difficult for you, that's perfect. Absolutely perfect. Because God himself will test our hearts. And will we follow Him when life is not going the way we want it to go? Will we bless? You see, I'm so sick of your complaining and grumbling. Grow up. Here's what we know. How can we love people who are sometimes difficult to love? And not only are we praying that, but we're marketing it. This is going to be great. You're going to love it. Because by the way, here's a little nuance of who we are. We think that to be most fully human is to experience love from other people. Well, it feels really good to be loved by other people, but if that was the criteria for full humanity, then Christ would be the most miserable of all, because He was not loved and He was not understood. But here's what it means to be human. To love more than you feel like you need to be loved by another. And that might not feel good, but that is the path that we have seen in our God. And the true human, the fully human one, Christ himself, here's what flourishing humanity looks like. It looks like loving people who aren't treating you very nicely. I know something about this guy's heart. I know the way he's constructed. That to be shaped more and more like the true human, Christ himself, is going to be great for him. So I'm putting it in salesman terms, but you understand what I'm saying. He's going to love it. He's going to love, bring on being a miserable wife, because it creates more of an opportunity for him to depend on Jesus and say, Lord, I want to love more deeply than I want to be loved by another. So, knowing a person, how do we pray? And you can see that in those two simple features of ministry, it's how are you? How can I pray for you? But those become the platform for ministry that will be embellished for the rest of our lives. And that question, how can we pray? There are new skills and more wisdom that come out of that year after year in the way we pray for one another. Let me say one other thing before I finish with this, the pursuit again. If I talk with you at any other times during the conference, I'm sure you're going to hear me saying this, that Psalm 62:8 has become such an important feature of my own ministry. It's trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart to him. And I think it ends with something about God is our refuge. Pour out your heart to him. To be truly human is to speak from our hearts to the Lord. To speak of the good things in life, the health, the work, the unity that we experience in our families, in our marriages, in our churches, with our friends. To speak these things to the Lord. To speak the things that are hard to the Lord. To speak the places where temptations are especially troubling, where we know the right but we want to do the wrong. To speak our desire to want to know him better. This is what it means to be truly human. To speak to the Lord. All the Psalms are basically an expression of this, where the Lord is saying, here's the way things work in this new kingdom. In this new kingdom, the Lord says, I will reveal my heart to you as a friend reveals his heart to a friend. I'm not going to just tell you what to do. I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to give you access to the inner reaches of the kingdom and the very motives of the heart of God. And then, and this is a crazy thing, he says, then I want you to respond to me, and I want you to speak from your heart. What are the things in your heart? What are your pleasures? What are your joys? What are your fears? What are your aspirations? What are your loves? And he is moved by those back and forth. So in saying, let's pray, it's not just an end. It's a means to an end. It is glorious in and of itself. To say, Lord, help, is not just a means to an end of receiving help. Inarguably, it's the pinnacle itself. Everything else is a bit anticlimactic. What happens afterwards, the pinnacle is that we called out to the right person in the midst of our troubles, rather than tried to simply solve our problems ourselves and manage life our own way. So So there's a lot of spiritual activity in these very simple things. How are you? And let's pray together. The end of the bookend, of course, is, and you pursue again. It's once you pray for somebody and they're on your heart, you want to see where the story goes. You want to see what's next. You want to see how prayers were answered, and it's inevitable. There's this pursuit. But notice how in that simple pursuit, things change. For example, I was teaching a class, and this is a different situation, but it was probably the same occasion where a grandchild was in the hospital, and I was preoccupied a bit while I was teaching, and so I said I'm so sorry, I'm going to pray because I'm thinking about my grandson, and somebody got up in the class and said, could I pray for you? And a couple other people prayed. And it was just a wonderful time. So thankful. 3 months later, I saw somebody from the class. And the first thing they said was, how's Jack? How's Jack? Do you see what happened? Do you see the unity that brings in the body of Christ? Do you see this interdependence? Do you see in that pursuit, the person is, it's this declaration of humble love that says, you're on my heart. And can you see how it invites further sharing of the depth of your own soul? A person who comes back a month or two later and says, how are you? You've been on my heart. You will most likely share most anything with that particular person. You will entrust them with your soul because they've demonstrated themselves to be trustworthy. Some of you might be good with anniversaries. I am not. I have enough time remembering my wife's birthday and our marriage, or the anniversary of our marriage. And after that, there's no room left in my brain for too many other anniversaries. But some of you have lots of room left in your brain. I was walking with a friend who we were just talking, and somebody came up and said, didn't your father die a year ago, right around now? And you could see his eyes welled up. And his eyes welled up for two reasons. One is because he was remembering the death of his father. But more prominently, it was, what kind of love is this? That a person would have him on her heart, or it was a guy, another friend would have him on his heart and remember the very anniversary of his father's death. There are plenty of things going on in life. But can you see in that something changed in their relationship? Can you see Paul talking about in Ephesians 4, this body of Christ in the normal ministry of ordinary people in the church, trained by pastors and apostles and everybody else? Can you see how this ministry, it matures the body and it brings the body together? In that simple question, wasn't it around a year ago that your dad died? Can you see this spiritual activity of people being brought together and setting the stage for further sharing of each other's heart and at least experiencing the work of the unity? I am not alone in the midst of my sorrows. Very simple things that in God's economy, this is the way he chooses to strengthen his people. A woman whose son, who obviously she loves, and fine parent, her son is having more and more struggles with fears and anxieties, and she calls to talk about it. You're honored that she's willing to speak about these things. You're honored to be part of it in some way. You talk about it a bit. You pray together, and she's a wise woman who. She knows how to run with some of those things, so off she goes. And then in 2 months or so, you call her or you email her. That's what I did. It was simply, she was on my heart. I emailed her and said, yeah, I'm thinking about your son. I was praying for him this morning. How's he doing? Can you see how the body of Christ the boundaries change at that moment again. Where here's all these people doing their own things, and oftentimes the more difficult our lives are, the farther, the more removed we seem from other people, because that sense that nobody else can understand our own miseries. You see what just happened? That here's a woman who experiences certain misery because these acute anxieties that are keeping her poor son up all night, and here's somebody who shares the burden of her parenting in some very, very small way, and simply says, "How is he? How should I pray?" And can you see it? Can you see the movement of the body of Christ? It does this rather than this. That's part of Paul's logic, that somehow the work, the ordinary work of ministry, how are you? How can I pray? And the pursuit that precedes it and the pursuit that follows it, it strengthens the body of Christ against the wiles of the devil, and it unites a disparate people. So, this is ministry for every single person. It happens to be, I think, the platform for our own ministry. If you look at your own face-to-face ministry with people, it falls out in, who is this person? What's on their heart? And how can we pray? What does the Lord say? It's probably the basic design of your own ministry, along with that pursuit that is before and after. And from that platform we build for the rest of our lives. But our other question is, we live in an increasingly professionalized culture, and indeed that we encounter problems that are increasingly complex. And our tendency oftentimes is in the midst of miseries and difficulties that we don't understand, we don't move toward the other person. How can there be this different kind of momentum that when there are troubles in the body of Christ, either very difficult circumstances, which is the wilderness, when somebody's in the wilderness, what do? We move toward them. Or when somebody's struggling with sin, could you imagine the people being able to speak about those things in the body of Christ, moving together and praying for? That doesn't mean that everybody's going to have an awareness of all the literature on depression. It's a humility that is not trying to give all kinds of advice. It's simply trying to understand something of what it's like. And the challenge is to understand it until we are affected by it. And once we're affected by it, compassion is kicked in, and chances are you can't do much wrong once compassion kicks in. You can still say stupid things, but you can ask forgiveness, and people will be very, very generous with their forgiveness. But in the midst of some of those complicated of psychiatric problems, how can we pray? How can we pray? That simple question, you can see it's going deeper into the human soul. And as you persist with that question, along with the person, what do you think? Here's why we pray. What are some other ways that we can pray? It's you as a person who feels inadequate. Who would have thought that somehow the very power of God is revealed in these very ordinary expressions of love? And in a similar way that we, in our own complicated problems, have received the ministry of other people, not so much because of their glamorous insights and glamorous interpretations, it's their prayerfulness, their questions, their different demonstrations of their love. In the same way that has probably been most influential in our own lives, it's not surprising that when problems seem increasingly complicated, they're still ordinary human beings like the rest of us. It's not surprising that that very ordinary ministry of humility, of not speaking about things we're not familiar with, but persisting in, we know who the life giver is. And to him we want to turn. How do we turn? Perhaps the way we turn is simply we speak from our hearts to the Lord. And like some psalms, there's no requests. There's no, Lord, do this. It's just pouring out our heart to the Lord and recognizing that this is the very will of God for us. 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 God for us.